So good morning, everybody. How you doing? So we're going to continue in our study of Mark this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. And it looks like we'll put it up on the screen there for you, too. But I'll give you a chance to turn there. And I'll just tell you up front that the only reason that I'm not running the Marine Corps Marathon this morning is so I could preach the Word of God to you. So I just, I'm willing to make that sacrifice for the body. And so I appreciate you and your willingness to also not run the marathon to listen. So thanks. So let's read these verses together. And they're pretty interesting. So Mark 12, 18 through 27. And the Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, he left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You were quite wrong. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that this morning we will hear from you through your word and the Holy Spirit's conviction that we would truly know you for who you are and place our complete trust in you as we seek to ever increasingly be conformed to the image of Jesus for your glory and for the benefit of those around us. May it never be said of us that we have strayed because we lacked knowledge of you, your word, or your power. Amen. So I ask you this morning, have you ever misjudged someone in a way that you later really regretted because it was hurtful and unfair to them and because it robbed you of the joy and the benefits you could have experienced in that relationship? I've done it far too often, but as I was thinking about that this week in preparation for this time, for some reason, I recounted, it stuck in my mind how I had misjudged my sixth grade teacher, Mrs. Rush. Now, in my elementary school back then, you know, everybody waited with great anticipation at the end of the year to see the class assignments for the next year. They would post it out on a bulletin board out in the hallway, right? And I can still remember this day, you know, trying to push through the crowd, you know, a couple weeks at the end of my fifth grade year to get to the board to see who I had been assigned to. And the horror that gripped me when I realized that I had been assigned to Mrs. Rush's class. Because see, none of my friends wanted Mrs. Rush. She was feared by everybody. She had a reputation of being over-demanding, overly strict, and just plain unfair. And when people would ask me, who'd you get? You know, I didn't even want to answer because I knew that the response I would get back from them would only make me feel way worse, right? And so I had all summer to fret about the next class year. And of course, when it came, I was miserable and frankly treated Mrs. Rush miserably. You know, I assumed the worst in her and showed her the worst in me. However, Mrs. Rush, though she was demanding, she was also very caring. And she managed to break through my defensiveness to foster relationship, and I began seeing her for who she really was, as opposed to what everybody else said she was, and as opposed to what I had imagined she was really like, right? I got to see her for who she really was. And eventually, she became my favorite teacher, And what were once dreadful days for me actually became quite fulfilling days, and I ended up thriving in sixth grade and gaining a role model along the way. And, you know, I regretted at that point all the time that I had wasted misjudging her and making myself miserable needlessly in the process, right? And I was quick then to tell everybody I knew about what a great teacher she really was. You know from probably your experiences that when we misjudge somebody, we end up misjudging their motives, and we misinterpret their actions, and we respond inappropriately to them. We mistreat them, and we rob ourselves of the joy and the benefits of a relationship that we could have had with them. And misjudgment and prejudgment can be very harmful and destructive, and you may have experienced some of that in your life. However, in the same way, we misjudge people. We do this out of our pride and ignorance and to our own harm. You know, the same way we do that with people, we actually do the same thing oftentimes to God. We misjudge God with a far more devastating consequence. You see, when you misjudge a person, you misjudge everything they say and do, right? But when you misjudge God, the sovereign, almighty creator of all things, by definition, you subsequently misjudge or misinterpret everything. Does that make sense? You can't make sense out of anything, and you can't respond to anything appropriately. And the Bible calls this condition being lost. You have no idea where you are or who you are even, so you have no idea where to go and what to do. You end up wandering aimlessly. So today, in our readings, we're going to look at three different approaches to God. Two bad, based on misperceptions or misjudgments of God, and one good. And we're going to see how these different approaches determine the joy and power experienced by those who apply them. And the first one, I don't know if we have them on the screen we can show, but maybe not. So there's three. An insubordinate approach, and then there's an immature approach, and then there's an intimate approach. But the main point that I want you to take away this morning is that intimacy with God gives you an eternal purpose, power, and promise which can't be found anywhere else. So now we'll take a look and see how these approaches to God play out in our readings today. And the first point that I'll make this morning is that insubordination to God robs us of our purpose and denies for us the power of God in our lives. And let me define my terms here before we move forward. Insubordination is willful and deliberate indifference to or defiance of authority, and power is the ability to act or to be acted upon to fulfill an intended purpose. For example, a powerful light bulb is powerful because of its ability to translate electricity into light. It is never more powerful than the source of its power, and when it is disconnected from the power, the source of its power, it has no power, and it isn't fulfilling its purpose, right? Now, when we define God's authority in our lives, we lose all purpose and actual power, having disconnected from the source of all purpose and power. And we see this exemplified this morning in the Sadducees, who ironically, in the world's economy, were the most powerful people in today's story. So Mark sets the stage for us in this confrontation between the Sadducees and Jesus with this one sentence right up front. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. So who are the Sadducees, and why is their disbelief in the resurrection the one thing about them that Mark wants you to know? Now, you probably don't know much about the Sadducees because they're only mentioned by name 14 times in the Bible, in the books of Matthew, Luke, Acts, and only this one time in Mark. Now, they were a Jewish political and priestly sect who were part of the Sanhedrin, which is the governing council in Jerusalem. They ran the temple, and they controlled the high priest position. They were rich, powerful, and very conciliatory to the Romans because they didn't want anything to disrupt their position, their power, and their quality of life. Now, having said all that, though, again, the most important and significant thing about them was they didn't believe in the resurrection. And though they believed in God, they didn't even believe in the afterlife, angels, judgment after death, or that God was actively involved in human history at all. They only accepted the Pentateuch, which are the first five books of the Bible, and they viewed it essentially as God's rule book or playbook for success, if you will. And they didn't see the resurrection or spiritual life at all in the Pentateuch, so they rejected these things. And they were essentially highly educated, elite, religious humanists. And the Sadducees' disbelief in the resurrection revealed their incredibly limited view of both God and themselves, which defined the way they saw everything else in life. Now, A.W. Tozer once famously said that the most important thing about a person is what they think about God. But C.S. Lewis, he rebutted that, in fact, the most important thing about a person is what God thinks of them. Regardless, the Sadducees were wrong on both accounts because they really didn't think much about God and really didn't think God was thinking that much about them. In their view, God was essentially irrelevant, and their lives were very finite, very short. And so they saw themselves as independent agents by God's design. God was out of the picture, leaving them to fend for themselves and to make the most out of their short existence. They needed not subordinate themselves to this God, hence their subordination. And they didn't see themselves accountable to God, but rather accountable to God-given principles of success and power, and viewing success and power as the evidence of their righteousness. And by their measure, well, they were quite righteous indeed. As opposed to those poor in spirit, mournful, meek, hungry, and thirsty, and persecuted, who Jesus in his Beatitudes called the blessed children of God, who would actually see God and inherit the kingdom of heaven. The Sadducees saw meekness as just weakness, something to be pitied and controlled. And the Sadducees used their religious position to control others to their benefit. And the historian Josephus records that the Sadducees were actually quite brutal as they wielded their authority and jockeyed for political positioning. And he described them as ruthless, wild, and even barbaric in their interactions with others. And of course, you probably remember that the Sadducees were instrumental in Jesus' crucifixion and later the persecution of the early church. And one thing we should appreciate here is that prideful self-righteousness seems to always lead to cruelty, doesn't it? Where on the other hand, humility is gentle, but incredibly powerful. And this is something that you're going to see play out throughout the entire Bible and through our lives as well, right? But by pointing out the Sadducees' disbelief in the resurrection, Mark also wants you to appreciate the insincerity and absurdity of the question they pose in verses 19 through 23 with this outlandish scenario about a woman who was married to seven brothers who all die, leaving her no offspring before she dies, seemingly causing this unsolvable dilemma concerning whose wife she's going to be in heaven. And I don't know about you, I read the story, and the question I have is, what was up with that lady, right? You do not want to be married to her. It's like whenever Angela Lansbury goes anywhere in Murder, She Wrote, you know somebody's going to die, right? So if you see her, run. Same principle here. But at any rate, in their request, they were referring to Old Testament law concerning what is called levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6, and it says this, I'll read it to you. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Okay? Now, since we don't practice levirate marriage today, it might be hard for you to understand in our current context, but God, in his grace, gave this law to the Jewish people within the context of their situation to protect widows and children from becoming disenfranchised from property and community, which were both essential to their survival. But it was also about protecting the family name and legacy through deaths. Because death in this world, as opposed to heaven, is inevitable, right? So levirate marriage was ordained by God for a very specific purpose, for a specific time within his redemptive plan. Just as God has ordained Christian marriage for a specific purpose in our day, namely, to teach us to love our spouses and children as Christ loves the church. It's a schoolhouse for Christ-like character development, one in which we should desire to graduate and not drop out, right? It's also a place to serve as a picture of Christ's love for the church, as a testimony to the world, a visible testimony of the love of Christ in families. It's intended to raise up godly offspring and to be an instrument of God's grace into the world through the stability the institution of marriage provides. So the issue of marriage after death remains as equally relevant now as it did then. But Mark wants you to understand that the Sadducees really weren't looking for answers from Jesus. They were seeking to manipulate the crowd and discredit Jesus in an effort to shut him up and shut him down. In fact, you'll recall in chapter 11 that Mark tells us the chief priests and the scribes were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowds were astonished at his teachings. See, Jesus was a threat to their power, which depended on control of the people. So they were ready to kill him. In fact, John tells us the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So the Sadducees were using religion and hot button topics like marriage and faith, not to solve real problems for real people for the benefit of everybody, but rather to discredit and destroy their opponent in order to maintain their power and control. Sounds like politics as usual, right? Now, Jesus, though, he knows this is a disingenuous question and knows the Sadducees' motive and intent, but he doesn't avoid the confrontation. Instead, he uses this as an opportunity to teach anyone in the crowd who have ears to hear about the truth of God's greatness and his eternal plan for his people. See, the Sadducees are seeking to win the hearts of the people to control them for their benefit, while Jesus is seeking the hearts of people to free them from the bondage of lies and sin for God's glory and for their salvation. I think during this political time that we're in right now, in this season, we can learn something here from Jesus. And just, you know, while everyone else out there is arguing over issues in a contest for power, we should use this opportunity to proclaim the gospel, which Paul reminded us is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is the message in which we specifically have been entrusted to deliver as ambassadors for Christ. And what a great opportunity to do that right now. Instead of wallowing in all the things that everybody that divides. What a great opportunity. Now, in this story, Jesus goes straight to the heart of everyone's problem. By the way, I hate the word story because it sounds like it didn't happen. This is real, okay? So if I say that, this is real, okay? He says, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And then he reiterates at the end of verse 27, "You're greatly wrong." See, by saying you're greatly wrong, Jesus is saying that you're completely wrong. They weren't making any sense at all, because since they were wrong about God, they were wrong about everything else. Their questions made no sense. Okay? And you know, the Sadducees, in their subordination to God, they really lost all perspective and subsequently lost their God-intended purpose of serving as priests before God in the temple of God. And they had no real power or promise. And we know from history that the Sadducees ceased to exist with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. That one thing they held on to for power, when it went, they went. But most tragically, there was no evidence in the Bible that I can find that that any Sadducees accepted Jesus for salvation. That's a tragedy. They didn't receive what they didn't believe. And though we aren't Sadducees, you know, we are still susceptible to insubordination to God when we choose to ignore God's word for sake of our own desires, when we seek to somehow take control of our own lives rather than submitting to God because we've convinced ourselves that we have to sin to be safe, secure, and satisfied, that we want to step out of that perfect provision of God, you know, and when we do that, we become like that unscrewed light bulb we were talking about before, that disconnected from our power, unable to fulfill our God-given purpose. Because he's the source of purpose and power. Now, R.C. Sproul famously said that sin is cosmic treason. All sin, cosmic treason. Taking sin, taking God off the throne, at least for a moment, right? The sovereign Lord. I also think, though, it's just plain insanity and completely self-destructive to step out of God's perfect will into our own lives. So remember, though, that Jesus, he's speaking to the Sadducees, but primarily he's addressing the crowd because they too were not, they knew not the scriptures nor the power of God. In fact, it was their lack of knowledge which made them susceptible to the lies and manipulation of the Sadducees. Because see, the world, flesh, and the devil, they play on ignorance and doubt, don't they? And this can be used to manipulate and control. So the second point I want to point out to you is that an immature approach to God limits our ability to experience God's power in our lives. Now, while the Sadducees had an insubordinate approach to God, everybody else had this immature approach to God, which was the source of all their problems. At the heart of immaturity now, so we understand what we're talking about, at the heart of immaturity is really self-centeredness. It's all about me and my life, right? We see everything from that. And out of self-centeredness comes selfishness, prioritizing your personal profit or pleasure over providence, purpose, and other people. And out of selfishness comes defensiveness and offensiveness, warring over wants. And you see, most Jews did believe in the afterlife, but they merely saw it as a better, perhaps fulfilled version of their current lives. Their current context and experience became the framework from which they imagined the afterlife, and they limited the reality of God to the limits of their imaginations and their desires. A God who would finally give them all their dreams and make all their dreams come true, as if they could possibly imagine the unsearchable riches of God that were available through Jesus. C.S. Lewis, he compared this kind of immaturity to that of a child who is content to make mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. To expand upon that analogy, can you imagine how that child might have protested if his parents had upset his contentment for a mandatory journey to the beach? Wouldn't that child describe it as unloving and cruel and perhaps unfair? And how do we respond when God acts in our lives in undesired and uncomfortable ways to show us what we could not possibly have imagined otherwise? Something to think about for us. But I know Jesus said that they were all, to varying degrees, wrong because they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. And to be clear, if you don't know the word of God, you can't know the power of God. But to know the power of God through the word of God, you must approach God's word prayerfully, reverently, humbly and selflessly, with the wholehearted desire to glorify him rather than for him to glorify you. To seek to know and honor God for who he is, and to respond in a way which reflects his goodness. To place his desires above your desires with the aim that your desires would become his desires as your character is increasingly conformed to his. To be ready to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word, so that God's power would become manifested in the natural fruitfulness of a life connected, integrated to the Creator of all things. That's how we have to approach it. See, you can diligently study God's word and have information without any real knowledge, understanding, or wisdom, which can only come from the fear of the Lord, a proper and humble respect and reverence of him and who he is. See, you can know what the Bible says without actually knowing what the Bible is saying. And you can actually know about Jesus without actually knowing Jesus. Bible knowledge is a spiritual matter before it's an intellectual matter. And it requires a communion, a word which means intimate sharing, a communion between your spirit and the Holy Spirit. Now, through the first six chapters of the book of Mark, Mark records how Jesus boldly and clearly preached the word and proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And in the process, he was healing miraculously, powerfully driving out demons, forgiving sins, and clearly announcing and demonstrating his authority as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. But Mark also describes, through those same chapters, the many varied responses to Jesus from people who all saw the same thing. Some were amazed. Some were scared. Some wanted only to get something from Jesus. Some wanted him to go away, and some wanted to worship him and follow him, and some wanted to kill him. Interestingly, the demons, who knew Jesus' power and authority better than anyone, feared him the most. And yet they still would not follow him. And I think an important takeaway here is that saving faith is following faith. But the following is not the path to salvation. It's rather the proof and the progress of salvation. Excuse me. In chapter 4 in Mark, through the parable of the sower, Jesus explains the reason for these various responses. Basically, people are too caught up in the world, its problems, pleasures, and promises, to be caught up in Christ. And in chapters 8 through 10, Mark describes how even the disciples who had made the commitment to leave everything behind to follow Jesus still struggled with an immature view of him and his kingdom. They remained self-centered, prideful, and narrow-minded. They wanted to fit Jesus and the kingdom within the box of their own ideas and desires for a Savior, holding on to their vision of a Messiah who would conquer Rome and restore Israel by might. Though Jesus told them over and over that he came to be crucified and resurrected to bring salvation and eternal life to both the Jews and Gentiles globally for generations. He clearly proclaimed this. And you know, in fact, one of the harshest rebukes Jesus gave anyone was Peter, when Peter tried to rebuke Jesus for foretelling his death and resurrection. And Jesus replies to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And why? He says to Peter, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus was mind was on the entire redemptive plan, a global reality for humanity. And where was Peter's mind? The kingdom according to my life. What is it going to feel like for me? Peter wanted God to give him what he wanted. In chapters 9 and 10, we see disciples constantly arguing over which among them would be the greatest. And in chapter 10, amazing story to me, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were also known as the sons of thunder because of their hot tempers, that comes from somewhere, they even say to Jesus, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Wow, that's pretty bold. And what did they want? They wanted stuff for themselves. They wanted positions of prominence over everybody else. And in their immaturity and self-centeredness, they couldn't imagine a king who goes to the cross to conquer. They couldn't imagine a kingdom where the first were last, where the greatest were the least, where joy was found in suffering, and where life was gained by losing it. And they never imagined that their conquering king would call them to claim the victory by putting away the weapons of this world and by heading out with all power and authority as lambs before wolves to proclaim grace to the guilty, to give and forgive at all costs, to wash the feet of betrayers, to love enemies, and to take up their crosses daily for the joy set before them of God's glory and eternal life in Him. Can you imagine such a kingdom? And can you imagine and take hold of such a calling? In the midst of their prideful, self-centered competitions for power, they limited the power of God, which Jesus had made available to them. You remember that they couldn't cast out demons, though Jesus had sent them out to do just that. He'd empowered them. And in their pridefulness, they were still driven by a fear of loss, which really was at the heart of the Sadducees' question to the crowd about the seven husbands and the one wife. Whose wife will she be? You see, the implication here is that in God's plan, someone's going to be shortchanged or left out. Jesus addresses the marriage dilemma with only one sentence. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As a side note, he said they're like angels. He didn't say they are angels, right? He's talking about he's describing their unending spiritual existence. You know, people and angels are two different things. But the main point here is at the simplest level, Jesus is pointing out that the commands God gave us to guide and protect us in our brokenness and within a broken world where the curse of physical death remains, those commands are no longer applicable where brokenness and death do not exist. And this obsolescence is certainly not to our loss in any way at all, but it's to our incredible gain. And another thing Jesus is pointing out in his short response, he's implying that the fullness of the afterlife can't really be fully described sufficiently in a way we could possibly understand within the limits of our intellects and experience. It's too hard for us to even imagine. So it still leaves me with the question, what happens to my marriage with Cassie in heaven? Will she still be my wife? And will my kids still be my kids? How do I answer that question? Well, I have to answer that question from the perspective of who God is and what He has said in His Word. And I have to trust Him with the things that I can't completely understand this side of glory. Of course, I also have to answer that question with a full appreciation that Cassie and CJ are in here right now, and my kids are probably going to watch this, so I'm going to live with my answer, right? So I got to keep that in mind, too. But the real question is, how would you answer that question based on what you know to be true about God and what you know from His Word? It's a legitimate question. So Jesus goes on to say, "As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." Now remember, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible, which they felt invalidated resurrection, right? So notice how Jesus goes straight there. and uses a tense of a verb from a very familiar passage to reveal a fundamental truth about God completely missed by the Sadducees, which is that our relationship with God is both personal, note here by name, and eternal. Fundamental truth that we need to hang on to about God. Now, this is a good point to ask. How important is it to know the Word of God in order to know the nature of God and the power of God? Remember, Jesus said, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Every word of God's Word matters, even the tense of a verb. But the key point for us to take away from this morning is that intimacy with God gives you ultimate and eternal purpose, power, and promise, which can be found nowhere else. Now remember, we said at the beginning that to understand anything, we have to understand God. And to know God's power, we have to know God's word. Well, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness to me." See, Jesus tells us that eternal life is knowing him and becoming one with him. I don't think there's a week that goes by the way, where I don't read John 17, where he says this, and I would encourage you to pick up that habit. Jesus' prayer for what he wanted for us as he prepared for the cross. He is the way, the truth, and the life. To know him is to know the Father and the Spirit, because they are one. There is no other way to know God but through Jesus. And you can't understand God's word apart from the knowledge of Jesus, because he is the word. He's the embodiment and fulfillment of the word. Remember Paul, the Pharisee among Pharisees, a fully committed expert of the law, spent his whole life on it. Remember, he relentlessly persecuted Christians in the name of God until his personal encounter with Christ. When the truth of Christ unlocked for Paul the truth of God's word, Paul had missed his whole life, transforming Paul from a self-righteous taker of life to a selfless sufferer, ready to give his entire life for sake of the gospel, which he did well before his physical martyrdom. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Wow. That is a powerful life. So what do we learn from the life of Christ? We learn that God loved us so much that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We learn through Jesus' resurrection that he was truly the Son of God, that he has overcome death, that his sacrifices for our sin was accepted and fulfilled, and that his promises for eternal life are trustworthy. And we learn that he is indeed building for us an eternal home, and that he will one day return to restore all things anew. We learn through his example how to live this life, how to be fully human. And we learn that through him we have received the Holy Spirit within us to empower us to live godly, fulfilled lives, teaching us, guiding us, gifting us, and filling us with supernatural strength and wisdom. We learn that God hears our prayers while Jesus and the Holy Spirit intercede for us, quote, with groanings too deep for words. We learn in Romans 8 that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And his purpose for us, it tells us in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of Jesus, This is what God intends for your life, to be conformed to the image of Christ and to radiate him into the world, to image him into the world. And we learned that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And the sufferings that we are enduring in this life are so very temporary and insignificant compared to the eternal riches that await us. And we learn from 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4, and I'm going to read it to you. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Are you catching that? His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature. In him we have purpose, power, and promise of eternal life. So how should that reality change the way we see and respond to everything that's happening to us and everybody around us? The Bible tells us that when we live in the reality of God through the power of the Holy Spirit, the natural result or the fruit from our lives flowing out from us into the world will be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, meekness, humility, compassion, forgiveness, gratitude, thankfulness, and among us, an amazing unity that's a testimony to the whole world. Why? Because our souls rest in him with full appreciation of who we are because of whose we are. You see, there's no longer any need to feel like we have to defend or protect that which can never be taken away from us. And we don't have to fight for things that God, by his perfect providence, hasn't given us, because they're not right for us. They're not what he had in store for us. We don't have to fight over these things. We are so rich in Christ. We need to learn to see everyone and everything from the reality of God and who he really is and who we are in him and what God has purposed and promised in our lives. Excuse me. It works. So in that reality, what does happen to Joe and Cassie's marriage when we die? It isn't abolished. It's fulfilled. Nothing that we have will be lost, only perfected. Our love will be engulfed in the perfect love of Christ, and our oneness will be made complete within the total oneness of God's people, the body of Christ. And Cassie and I will be united with hopefully all of you in the room here as the united and unified bride of Christ, a relationship of which our marriage is really only a foreshadowing. And we will still know each other and we'll still be who we are with personalities, and but we're going to be in a universal state, perfected, unified in our diversity. Unity, university, unity, diversity. We're going to be unified that way, right? With Christ as the center, to his glory and to our perfect fulfillment. So in the context of the reality of God, how can you and I have love, joy, peace, contentment, and gratitude within our current trials that you're going through, no matter what they are? Now, the Bible tells us to pray continually and to meditate upon the Word of God day and night, to walk in the Word, to sing songs and hymns and praise, to actively rejoice in God's truths, and to continually encourage one another. Why? So that we would not for one second lose sight of the truth of God and the presence of God in our current situation, that we would not in any way be discouraged, or said another way, encouraged. See, when we see our challenges in light of the reality of our totally sovereign, perfectly loving Father who comes, who counts every hair on our head, who collects every one of our tears, the Bible says, who promises that he's working through our experiences to make us like Jesus, preparing us for that promised paradise, we can totally be confident and content and grateful through anything, knowing that it isn't happening to us, it's happening for us. And whatever isn't working for us is working on us as God's refining fire. And that's why the Bible encourages us to be thankful in all circumstances, which is God's will for us. And no grumbling. May we never be deceived into thinking that we have to sin to be safe, secure, and satisfied, like we talked about before, because for some reason we failed to see God for who he is. And may we never be unjoyful or ungrateful. So how do I hope that you will respond to this message today? Well, I would say simply to commit to fulfilling the Pillar Church purpose. Everybody knows what that is? Anybody know the Pillar Church purpose? On our website, what was it? Yeah, pretty good. Knowing Jesus and making him known. That really is what we're all about here, right? Knowing Jesus and making him known. But how? What are some practical steps I think that you can take to grow in the knowledge of Christ and share that with other people? Pretty simple. Six things. You should remember six things. But things we can put into practice this week. One is pray for God to reveal Jesus to you. And pray continually for this. Before you pray for anything else, you know, before you pray for his gifts, pray for him. You know, my kids and my wife give me great gifts, and I love them. They're great memories, but they're no substitute for them, right? Pray for God, not just his blessings. Study your Bible specifically with the intent of knowing God. This is where God reveals himself to you. You know, there's no other place that he really reveals himself to you and his nature and what he's all about. Of course, he reveals the reality of himself and nature, but it's in God's word where we really find out who he really is and what he really thinks and where the mind of Christ is. This is the place. Write down all the things that are true about God that you need to hang on to in the middle of your crisis, whatever that is. I do this all the time. There are some verses I recite to myself every day, all the time. I have to stop sometimes when I start to feel my love, joy, peace shake a little bit. And remind myself who God is and what he's promised, right? Surround yourself with others seeking to know God and encourage one another. So critical. We can't do this alone, not any one of us. We need to be in community. That's what we're all about here too. And if you're not in a life group, get in one. If you're not intimately connected to everybody in this room, let's get about that. Because this is what you need. God knows that. For you to rest in the assurance of who he really is. Practice the presence of God. Cultivate the attentive of God's presence, like right now. God is with us. What does that mean? How awesome is that? Practice the presence of God. Obey God's word so that the reality of his presence will be manifested in your life. You see, obedience to God's word is practicing, putting faith into practice. It is stepping into reality that you can't see, the ultimate reality. It's the opportunity for you to see the truth of God's truth actually come out into fruition into your life, okay? And then finally, tell others about Jesus and praise his name. Now, of course, we are called to share the gospel to people. We desperately want to spread this truth to as many as we can, but isn't there something powerful that happens to you when you're doing that? As you proclaim the gospel to yourself while you're proclaiming to them, and as you experience the impact that the gospel has on other people's lives, as you get to participate in what God's doing in other people's lives in miraculous ways, it strengthens your faith so much. So these are things that I think that would be helpful for you to consider this week. So I hope that you have been encouraged today to seek a greater intimacy with Jesus. But I hope you also appreciate that as much as you may desire intimacy with him, he desires intimacy with you far more.